but decided not to print some more up because they are another couple of pages of a series, which maybe, God willing, when we're finished, we'll print them up and leave them at the back, that will have my thoughts all together. I must say that as far as Galatians is concerned, I think I told you I gave a series, I forget, at a Bible school or something many years ago. And so then I thought, well, we'll do Galatians and I'll go get my old notes. But it turns out that my computer was not so reliable, and so therefore I was stuck with no notes at all, with a very short time to do this. Now, this isn't an excuse by any means at all, because it's always good to have a challenge, to say, okay, well, now I got to have a fresh look at Galatians. And I was explaining to you 3 weeks ago, that was very, very useful. It always is useful because you're forced to look at it again. That's not just to go and get a bunch of new information and put it down on notes, but to actually go back and look at it with some insight. I must confess that this particular letter is probably one of the most challenging and perplexing of all of the writings of Paul in the New Testament. There's a number of reasons for this. First of all, there's a great drama that's opening up in this letter between two of the heavyweights in the ecclesial world of the day. You have Peter, who was without doubt the reigning monarch of Christianity, Jewish Christianity. He had been close to the Lord, he'd been on the mountain and so on. He had been appointed publicly by the Lord to found his church. So Peter had all of the credentials that he needed to do this. He was a Jew. He had a pretty good understanding of Jewish customs and laws of the synagogue and of what the Pharisees believed, and a lot of the oral law, because remember, the law, when we're talking about it, wasn't the Mosaic law as such. It was that plus all of the other bits and pieces of the oral law that the Pharisees had put together. And as we know, as much as we don't like to admit this, that it's not so much the law of Moses that we have problems with, because generally we don't. What we have problems with is the stuff that we've written. And that's been going on from the beginning of time. The truth is always kind of caught in the fog of that, between what is actually truth and what is actually tradition that people try and present to us as truth. For example, we'll get into, God willing, chapter 3 and 4 of Galatians, and he talks about Abraham, and Paul talks about Abraham to the Roman ecclesia and brothers and sisters, when he poses this question. So, all right, if you want to be circumcised, because this is at the heart of this letter, if you want to be circumcised to be righteous, then let's talk about Abraham, because that was sort of the model, right, of righteousness. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the big question was, to the Romans and to the Galatians, so when he was accounted to be righteous, was he circumcised? If this is such a big thing. And of course, it's sort of a rhetorical question, because in fact, Abraham wasn't circumcised when God credited him with righteousness. So therefore, righteousness and circumcision weren't necessarily parallel thoughts. Circumcision meant something else, but it certainly didn't have anything to do with righteousness, because Abraham was righteous and accounted so before. So we understand, and we all have to, I know, because we've been reading our Bible long enough to know what a complex problem this is. Because the early ecclesias, as they developed in Jerusalem, were primarily Jewish. There was 95, probably, or more, percent of the brethren and sisters were Jewish one way, at one level or another, either at, you know, the level of some of the apostles, like Peter, who probably wasn't a scholar as such, all the way up to people like Paul, who was a scholar. And you know, we know how those types of tensions develop even in communities today between people who have a more practical, kind of less scholarly outlook on life and people who tend to have a more scholarly outlook. So those divisions exist anyway. But here we have these two titans of the early church coming head to head now in Galatians. And if it can be resolved here, then we can move on, really. The first century ecclesias can move on. Paul had a huge problem because he was ordained to be on the road to Damascus by Jesus himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. "I've chosen you," said Jesus, "and this is your job. You're going to take it to the Gentiles." And of course, the one who had been commissioned to take the gospel to the Jews was Peter. So you have these two amazingly strong men at the heart of the gospel as it moved out into all the world. We discussed a few weeks ago how that the natural course of movement was north from Jerusalem up to Damascus, from Damascus up to Antioch in Syria. And that's where Paul ended up very quickly after being converted and on the road to Damascus, ended up in Antioch. And there was quite a community of brethren and sisters up there in both of these towns. There was another Antioch, of course. It was farther north and west, and it was the Antioch in Pisidia, which was on the skirts, the outskirts of the Galatian territory. Galatian territory, if you remember in the diagram, had such ecclesias as Lystra, Derbe, Perga, Iconium, and Tarshish, and so on. There was half a dozen or so ecclesias there that were really, to start with, pretty much pagan ecclesias. This was just rough preaching of Paul as he and Barnabas went into some of these towns. And they were brutalized in these towns, first of all by the pagans, who found it difficult to rationalize their own stuff. You know, their Zeus and their various Roman gods that were no gods at all, but they were ones that they held dear to this new concept of Jesus. Very quickly, Paul found out that the synagogue Pharisees, the synagogue Jews, who were in most of these cities, were going to be quick to pick up on this. First of all, because they were Jews, and this was something that was completely foreign to them. But secondly, because once the word got out, there was delegations coming up from Jerusalem to kind of scrutinize what was going on. And what was to scrutinize? This is the problem, because the faith in Jesus was by grace. It was faith in Christ by grace. And this is a very difficult problem. This is a very difficult concept for people to understand. Salvation is by faith in Christ. Salvation is by grace. Now, that wasn't true of the Jewish thinking, because whatever their view of salvation was, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, so they had a sense of the kingdom and the Davidic covenants and so on. Whatever that was, they believed clearly in a salvation by works. And they had a very complex list of things that they did for God and reported to God of these things that they had done in order to achieve salvation. So you can see how that we have a huge problem. It's not only cultural, and it was certainly deeply cultural, because Paul, of course, had the Pharisees to deal with, and he also had the pagan people to deal with, and he also had the whole Greco-Roman Empire philosophy to deal with, plus he had the armies of Rome. So there were some very strong cultural issues that were taking place. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15, because this chapter And I remember doing this in the readings when we were kids, and there was this conference at Jerusalem, and this was always interesting to me because there were conferences going on when I was a kid, and brethren were getting on airplanes, because back in those days they just invented them, and going with briefcases with files and so on to these conferences to sort out, you know, the issues of fellowship back in the 50s and so on. So I used to read this with interest. Peter, just to be simple at the moment about what's going on here, Peter was the authority in Jerusalem. He actually moved in and out, because you notice in the reading that we had from Galatians chapter 2 tonight, he'd been up in Antioch. So Peter actually moved quite far north and then came back. He didn't stay entirely in Jerusalem. He moved in and out, and he was a bit of a reporter in terms of keeping track of what was going on in the brotherhood. And so at this conference in Jerusalem, at the heart of this, verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. These were brethren, right? These were Christian brethren, followers of believers. But there was a party of the Pharisees, right? So I'm sure there was a party of the Sadducees and a party of this and a party of that and so on. There might have been, who knows, in the coalition, maybe four or five different distinct parties in the ecclesia. But the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So on the extreme sort of right, that was the position that was being presented, which completely undermined the whole teaching of the gospel. It basically defeated it. And you can imagine how it would. As we said, you know, the other previous night, you know, you're just baptized in Iconium, and you've just accepted the wonder of the truth and salvation by grace, and some Pharisee joker comes along from the Pharisee party, who's actually a Christian Pharisee, comes along, and you're going like, I got to do what? You know? It just wasn't going to work. So the apostles in verse 6 and the elders met to consider this question. This was the question. The hard, simple question. The Gentiles must be circumcised. And after some discussion in verse 7, Peter gets up, because Peter was, as I said, the authority. And he says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And shortly after the disciples were getting organized in an ecclesia, the angel came to Peter and said, you go down, he was in Joppa, and you go down to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, and you will find there a family that you teach the truth to. We'll use the term truth because I think it's a valid term. And the whole family believed what Peter had to say, and they were baptized. And not only were they baptized, you notice in verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Now, there was no particular examination here. There was no sort of catechism that had to be learned or memorized. They were baptized. They were given the Holy Spirit. And God did that because he knew their hearts. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. So that business of Jew-Gentile was gone. For he purified their hearts by faith. So salvation now is by faith. Not because you're a Jew, not because you are a card-carrying Pharisee, or you have buying and selling rights in the temple or anything like that. You were saved by faith. And that meant Jew and Gentile, no distinction. Now then, in verse 10, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? You couldn't get righteous by doing the law. It was self-defeating in that sense. It just didn't work. And the New Testament is full of that, including Hebrews and most of Paul's writings. Nobody was saved by keeping the law. So salvation wasn't about keeping the law anyway. And besides, these were grievous burdens that people had to bear. Grievous burdens. And Jesus told them that himself. No, Peter says in verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. This is the statement that's at the heart of this whole debate. We believe, and here's Peter, the chief apostle, the leader of the church, commissioned by Jesus himself, standing up in front of these other elders, we'll call them, and saying, it is through grace that we are saved. Just as us Jews were saved by grace. We weren't saved because we were Jews. We weren't saved because we went to the synagogue. We weren't saved for any number of reasons, on a list of reasons. We were saved because we were saved by grace. So the Ecclesia start getting going in Galatia, and there was a certain amount of interaction. People were traveling, and the Roman roads were good, and people were moving up from Jerusalem and checking out the Ecclesias up north, and I'm sure there was quite a bit of interest in that. And Paul now has to write back to the Galatians because the Galatian Ecclesias, he calls them the churches in Galatia, there was a number of them, had their minds right messed up. And he uses language that underlines what I've just said. We talked a few weeks ago about the fact that in chapter 1, he says that he has the gospel, the truth. There's no other gospel. There's no other mix of belief systems or information. He has the truth. It's simple. He's astonished that they've moved away quickly in verse 6 of chapter 1. Deserting, and the word we discussed is desert, like in your deserting in the army. You know, just you signed up and then you deserted. The one who called you by the grace of Christ deserted, turning to a different gospel. And really, he says in verse 7, it's really no gospel at all. It's like, excuse me, I didn't mean to say that, because you didn't go to another gospel, because there is no other gospel, and what you're turned to isn't a gospel at all. Gospel means good news. And evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But he emphasizes to them that there is no other gospel. And even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned, as we have already said. So I say it again. If anybody, this is for emphasis, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Interesting language, but it's repeated twice clearly. Am I now trying to win approval of men or of God? He says in verse 10, am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's like Paul is now saying, look, if I was trying to please men, I wouldn't be in all this trouble, for one thing. And if I was trying to please men, then I wouldn't in fact be pleasing Christ. And I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. And I think, brothers and sisters, that this argument comes down to this kind of binary sense. It's yes or no. It's not a mix. There's no compromise here. You don't kind of go, like, we'll have Christ and we'll have a bit of Judaism. We'll have Christ and we'll have some of the law. That doesn't work. You have to make a decision. If you try and please men, you're going to have an easier life, that's for sure. You're not going to be hounded and harassed and so on and persecuted. But if you choose to serve Christ, then you have to stop pleasing men. Now, and this is the problem too, because in verse 11, I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. And this is at the heart of this problem. Because the gospel that the Jews had, the Pharisaical Jews, the Judaism, was a gospel that was largely man-made up. And all of the restrictions and the checklists and what you had to do and the works righteousness and all that was largely man-made. And I said this before, and I know that we can say it again, that it's not the truth that we fight over most of the time. It's the stuff that man makes up. It's all the stuff that we add. And besides, he said, I didn't, in verse 12, receive it from any man. No, they might have been saying, yeah, right. You know, because we get very, very caught up in the stuff that we write, and that's what he was arguing against here. I did not receive it, in verse 12, from any man, nor as I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And they knew of his previous, in verse 13, his way of life in Judaism. This was the man who persecuted the church. He was the chief persecutor, the most feared persecutor of the church. I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And you know, the earlier comments in Acts where he went out breathing threatenings and slaughter to destroy families and break up small communities and take people off and confiscate their goods and take them off to jail. This was a notorious man. And he was good at what he did because he was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of his own age. He was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he was really invested in the traditions of Judaism. You can almost see here this developing storm between these two men, because Paul was a student. Paul was an intellectual. Paul was the brightest and best in the New Testament, I'm sure, of knowing the issues and understanding the background in Judaism. But in verse 15, when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, Paul couldn't possibly say that if Christ called him. What was he saying? That he was called because he was zealous and for the traditions and persecuting the church and advanced above my own ages? Was that the basis that Jesus called Paul? Because he had a very long, credible list of things and accomplishments, and he mentions that to us in other places. Was that the basis that Paul was called? No, he says, by his grace, in verse 15. And it was, by the way, to reveal his son in Paul, so that he might preach him, Jesus, among the Gentiles. And it was just as well, because he knew how things went, that he didn't consult with any man. He didn't go and check it out with the elders down in Antioch or Damascus, nor did he head up to Jerusalem to make sure he was on the right path. I did not consult with any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles there before I was. He went out to Arabia. He was out in Arabia in the desert, just kind of thinking it through. And then later returns to Damascus. So how is Paul going to learn? He learned by going and sitting out in the desert in Arabia. And then finally comes back to Damascus. And when he came back to Damascus, of course, he was preaching faith in Jesus. And then he goes up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. And he stays with him for 15 days. This is when he now meets Peter. And I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, in verse 19. And I assure you before God that I am not writing, what I'm writing to you is no lie. The only two brethren I saw there were Peter and James. Later, he says, I go in verse 21 to Cilicia and in Syria, and I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Still, in Jerusalem, they didn't know anything about Paul because they hadn't met him and they knew nothing about him. It was only Peter and James that had actually had the opportunity to meet him. They only heard this report in verse 23, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And from a distance, they praised God because of him. So it's 15 years later in chapter 2. He goes up to Jerusalem this time with Barnabas. Now, if we can read about this in Acts chapter 11, I believe, they went up there because there was a gathering of a collection, a charitable collection for the brethren and sisters in Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas had got this collection, and they'd gone up to Jerusalem, and they took Titus along. Now, they didn't take Titus along as kind of a test of faith, as kind of a challenge to the system. They took Titus along more to make a point, I guess. And in response to this revelation, he set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. And I did, and this is now Paul and Barnabas and Titus in Revelation, or sorry, Acts chapter 11. They'd had a prophecy from Agabus that said that there's a big famine. And so they got busy and collected some money and took it up to Jerusalem. And Titus goes along. Now, Titus was a Gentile, and he hadn't been circumcised. So here they had, in the early days, a brother now with the brethren and sisters who hadn't been circumcised. And I did this privately, he says, to those who seem to be leaders. Now, there's a bit of sarcasm in this. You know, I know some of you don't like that, but he's really saying, you know, because they were, these James and Peter were the hierarchy of the church in that day. To be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. You know, privately he checked it out with them, and yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised in verse 3, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy out the freedom we have in Christ. And, you know, we all know that there's some things just never change. The matter arose about circumcision and these things, not because Titus was there. They could have easily used Titus as kind of the lightning rod of this whole issue, but there was false brethren who had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves, to come with this other gospel. And Paul says in verse 5, they did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth might remain as it was. And then, of course, in verse 6, as for those who seem to be important, again, this little kind of irony or sarcasm continues to run through this kind of biting response now that Paul is having, laying this foundation for his argument. Whatever they were makes no difference to me, he says. God does not judge by external appearances. These men added nothing to my message. And besides, what could they add to the message? Because Peter had said back and had believed, and we'll discuss this in a few moments, that salvation was by grace. So what's to be added? That was the problem, was adding things. No, you can believe in Christ, but you have to also do this, and that, and so on. On the contrary, in verse 7, they saw that I had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. And I'm sure that a lot of the Jews back in Jerusalem would have been quite happy that they weren't sort of part of that commission to have to go out to the Gentiles. It wasn't a happy thing to be doing. It was much easier to be hanging around Jerusalem. So they were quite happy to see that Paul had been given this task and Peter was going to stay to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 8, for God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. It was simple at that point. Paul had been given the commission by Jesus to go to the Gentiles, and Peter had been given the commission by Jesus to go to the Jews. Verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be elders. See, again, that word reputed, it's there, I think, and it means reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And And all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And they had done that when they'd gone up to Jerusalem with Titus and Barnabas. The right hand of fellowship comes up here. You know, it's the only place in the scriptures that it comes up. It comes up within this context of this big play that was going on between these big, powerful brethren in the ecclesia and this new understanding that Paul and Barnabas were now going to be going north up into these, back up into these Galatian ecclesias and these other Greek and pagan ecclesias to take the gospel. This was about a life's commitment. This was about persecution. This was about hard work. This was about traveling and all the things that Paul lists that he went through. This was the beginning of it. And sometimes I think when we extend the right hand of fellowship, as much as it might be kind of a nice social thing to do, sort of like welcome to the club, this was tough business here, and this is the root of it. Now let's get back to Peter, because in verse 11, he goes and says this. Peter came, when Peter came to Antioch, and Peter obviously came up and hung out with the brethren and sisters in Antioch, mostly Gentile brethren and sisters. And we mentioned that point a few weeks ago, that there are all kinds of questions, like, could we sit down? Could the Jews sit down and have dinner with the Gentiles? Could they go and visit the Gentiles in their houses? Could they touch them at all, or go into the same houses, or touch their clothes, or anything that they touched? The Jews had been a pretty exclusive bunch of folks. And so Peter, before certain men came up, used to eat with the Gentiles. He hung out with them, and he was just enjoying it. Meeting the pagan brethren and sisters and sharing the gospel with them, the gospel of grace that he understood, and probably talking to them about what happened with Cornelius and reinforcing their belief. But then certain men come from James. Now, I suspect that James didn't say to these people, you better go up and find out what Peter's doing up there in Antioch. I suspect that, you know, they came using James's name, and I think that's probably the correct way to look at this. But anyway, they came with this weight. Certain men came from James, and he began to draw back. Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. He said, you know, I belong to the circumcision group. I have to hang out with the circumcised folks. And Paul is kind of going like, what? After all we've been through, Peter, you separate yourself from these Gentiles because it says in verse 12, he was afraid. Afraid. And I had to stop this afternoon to think, what is it that makes one afraid? Why would Peter be afraid? He was a hardened fisherman. He could take the fiercest storm on the Galilee. He braved the storm to walk on the sea. There's no other apostle that got out of the boat, but Peter did. He stood and said to Jesus, before Jesus was taken away, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 35, I will never fall away. I don't care about all the rest, but I will never fall away. I will be with you even till you die. Peter was the guy who took a sword and challenged the whole temple guard as they came to pick up Jesus and managed to slice off the high priest's servant's ear, but had no qualms about taking on the whole guard, well-armed, well-organized group of soldiers, challenged them. He had no problem going down to Caesarea and doing something that had been completely unheard of, to go into these Gentiles' homes and baptize this whole family and witness them receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he had no problem either going from there back to Jerusalem and explaining what had happened in such vivid terms that the brethren that were there said, you know, this is obviously the work of God. to let the Gentiles have the gospel of Christ. He attended the Jerusalem conference. He had to be there. He made the statement about faith in Jesus Christ and the grace of God. No other definition of salvation. Peter stood up there and did that. He used to eat with the Gentiles up in Antioch. He used to hang out with them and fellowship with them. And then I thought to myself, what would you think of me? Now, I'm kind of a hard-headed guy. I'm not a fisherman, but I'm kind of a hard guy. What would you think of me if you heard me swearing at a teenage girl? You don't have to answer that. But what would you think of me if you heard me swearing at a teenage girl, not only swearing at a teenage girl, but denying my Lord vehemently before a teenage girl? What would you think of me? But that's what Peter did. What would be the fear that would make Peter, a hardened fisherman who was prepared to bear arms, what would make him stand and swear at a teenage girl and deny his Lord? What is the fear? And I think, brothers and sisters, we need to kind of get inside that kind of mindset when Paul is saying he pulled back because he was afraid, Galatians 2. He knew about the clean and the unclean. Jesus had taught him that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 10 to 20. Nothing that comes, he's talking about what came out of the heart of man. What was clean and what was unclean. He'd been instructed by the angel in terms of the basket of animals that came down, the clean and the unclean. Is freedom in Christ subject to the fear of men? Well, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man is a snare. There's nothing like it. Because if you get a bunch of Pharisees from up in Jerusalem telling you that you better not hang out with these Gentiles and start to bully you, even Peter backed down. The fear of man is a snare. And it's a huge lesson to us, because not only was Peter the problem, but he goes on to say that Barnabas himself was also taken in by this line. Barnabas, who had been with Paul from the beginning. Barnabas, who had been there in these Galatian ecclesias and had watched, Paul being stoned and hauled out of the city. Even Barnabas. It is a tremendous lesson to us. Barnabas was led astray. This is not inconsequential, brothers and sisters. This is a huge lesson in the early ecclesia. Paul had to stand and face to face, toe to toe. He wasn't acting in line with the truth of the gospel. How is it, he said to Peter, you act like a Gentile. Here you are having dinner with these people and chatting with them. Let's go back to verse 12 of chapter 2. Behold, certain men came from James who used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, they began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, verse 14, this was not according to the truth of the gospel, which was salvation by grace, not by circumcision or any other things that they wanted to put together. You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We have to be neutral on this thing. There was no other way. You couldn't take the gospel of Jesus Christ through all these Gentile towns and cities and get them all circumcised and going to the Sabbath and the synagogue on the Sabbath and all of these things. It simply wasn't possible. They had to have neutral ground, and in fact, they had it. It was faith in Jesus, and salvation was by grace. We who are Jews, in verse 15, by birth and not Gentile sinners, this is in quotation marks in my Bible, know, in verse 16, three things that are at the core of this argument. Now, I know that, what little church history I know, that this has been debated from the beginning of Christian thought. It began here. It began here because it's systemic to the heart and the mind of man. And in verse 16, now remember these weren't here, these verses. They were put in by others later on. What old Brother Doherty, and I don't think there's many left in the room who remember Brother Doherty, but what he called papal packing, right? Because the text was fiddled with, you know, things like verses and so on. We, in verse 16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Paul makes three statements about justification. This is the first time the word is used. He makes three statements. He repeats the statement in three different ways to underline the fact that there is no justification by observing the law. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And when you say that and say it doesn't work, it won't work, you can't be justified by observing the law, you can't then say, well, maybe I should, can I observe a little bit of it or a lot of it? It's no, it doesn't work. Only faith in Jesus Christ. So that's a general statement he makes. Secondly, he said, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not observing the law. So he says the same thing again in a personal way. He's talking about himself and the people who he knew, who had accepted faith in Jesus Christ. We too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not observing the law. So the only way to salvation and justification is by faith in Christ, not by in any way observing the law. Number three, still in verse 16, by observing the law, no one will be justified. It says it three times. The third time, it's without exception, right? It's like this word, no one, is like referring to mankind. This is a universal statement of mankind. So, how to bring this together towards the end of chapter 2. We want to try and get out of here in chapter 2 tonight. Verse 17, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? And this is the old argument that comes up. Because as soon as we say, no, justification is by faith, you don't need anything else, it's faith in Jesus, then the argument that Paul brings up later on, people would say, well, what are we supposed to do? Continue in sin that grace may abound? Because law was the thing that kept people straight. You had a law that says thou shalt not do this or that, so you didn't, and if you did, you were punished by the law and so on. So does that mean that while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners? Is that because Christ promotes sin? Because when you remove the law, then people suddenly start sinning? Absolutely not. In verse 18, he says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. Now, Peter is still very much in his mind here, I believe, because that's exactly what Peter did. He started to try and rebuild what had been destroyed. You see, the law had to be dead. It had to be gone. There was no compromise with the law. It didn't work. Mixing didn't work. And I guess that's the fault of all religions, all faith, from the beginning of time. It's mixing truth, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. For he says in verse 19, through the law I died to the law, that I might live for God. There wasn't a compromise. There was no way to mix. If he accepted the law and the law lived, then he was dead. He was not alive for God. If he was alive for God, the law had to be dead. And those are the two choices that he gives us. Because in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. And this is that really, brothers and sisters, the extreme heart of what we believe and what we have to believe. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. That's the hardest possible thing for the human mind to grasp. I no longer live. And it is systemic, as I said, in the heart of man for human nature and for who we are, for our self-esteem, for our own ideas, for our own religions that we've written up to live on. It's an instinct. But as long as that's alive, Christ is dead. The life that we live in the body has to be lived by faith in the Son of God, verse 20, who loved us and gave himself for us, in his mercy, gave himself for us. Brothers and sisters, if Christ is on the throne, we're crucified. There's no compromise here. If we are on the throne, I believe Paul is saying, if we are on the throne, Christ is on the cross. And the only way to get Christ off the cross to bring salvation to ourselves is for us to die, so that the life that we live in the body, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live by faith in the Son of God. And if you take all the argument that they've had to this point, to the end of chapter 2, Paul brings us to this hard fact that it's not about us, it's not about our rules and regulations, it's not about law, it's not about how the human mind thinks. It's about crucifixion. And yes, if Christ is king, then we are crucified. And if we are king, then Christ is still on the cross. Verse 21, I did not set aside the grace of God. You really can't, brothers and sisters, because if righteousness can be gained through the law, if there's any way at all that we can be justified and earn salvation through the law, then Christ died for nothing. It was all for nothing. And Paul didn't believe that, because he believed that Christ was alive, and he believed that Christ had to be alive in his heart. And you'll see as we move on, God willing, through chapters 3, 4, and 5, that he will bring back this theme again and again, that Christ be somehow formed within them, that the only thing that matters, the only thing that matters, is a new creation.